So last time we talked a little bit about Mount Carmel. If you remember that, it seems like a really long time ago that we talked about Mount Carmel. It was only 2 weeks ago. But I wanted to review that with you guys. We talked about this incredible victory on Mount Carmel, where Elijah goes and he challenged the prophets of Baal. He actually confronted Ahab and said, hey, gather up all of Israel together. Get everyone gathered up on this mountain. Bring all the prophets and we're going to have a showdown. And so Ahab gathered all the people. And Elijah came to them and confronted the people in verse 21 and said, hey, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? How long are you going to dance the line? How long are you going to serve two masters? And I think it's so applicable to today and how we live. Many, many Christians want to serve two masters, want to get drunk on Friday, want to come to church on Sunday. And it's like you're serving in a couple of different areas. And that's exactly what was going on. They still wanted to retain, like, just in case, God, but I want to worship Baal as well. And so we don't want to live like that. It's a challenge to us even today from Elijah. And then Elijah, in verse 24, he just proposes this contest and says, hey, you pick out a bull, and since you have the God of the sky and the elements, it shouldn't be a big thing for your God to bring down fire, right? So you guys will make a sacrifice, go first, and then whoever God brings down fire, that's the real God. And so he sets up this whole thing, and the people said, hey, it's well spoken. You know what? It shouldn't be a problem for Baal. It shouldn't be a problem for the sky god to light it up and make this happen. So they chose a bull, prepared it, and they cried out and said, you know, in verse 26, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. How sad. Just silence with all of their pleas and all their dancing. And then Elijah, we talked about him mocking them. In verse 27, one of my favorite areas of scripture, it talked about being a kid and being fascinated with this area of scripture because my dad would always make it about Elijah mocking and saying, maybe your God's on the toilet. Maybe he's not around. And that's what it says there in the New Living Testament in verse 27. About noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming or relieving himself, or maybe he is away on a trip or is asleep and needs to be wakened. You just see the sarcasm, the dripping sarcasm of Elijah. It's like, he's a god, right? You might have to speak a little louder to him. It's like, obviously, if he's a real god, he's going to know your thoughts. And you wouldn't have to shout out to him. You wouldn't have to call out that way. So after that, they began cutting themselves, and we talked about this idea that 450 people with knives were right there with Elijah, and yet he didn't fear. He just stood up to them. And that the weapons actually were turned upon themselves. They started cutting themselves and gushing blood as a sacrifice to their god Baal. And they could have just turned all those knives on Elijah. And we just are reminded of that fact that no weapon formed against us will prosper when we're doing the will of God. And then finally, after they had done their whole show, they had done their big old dance around for hours and hours and hours, and I think everybody was bored, in verse 36 came to pass. I'm sorry, I'm skipping ahead. Then Elijah calls the people of Israel close to him and says, come close to me. I'm going to rebuild the altar. And he rebuilds the altar with 12 stones, which is significant because the kingdom was divided, right? He says, the covenant that God made was not with a divided kingdom. The covenant he made was with the people, Israel, with the all 12 tribes, not the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. God made a covenant with his people. And so he rebuilds the altar with 12 stones. And he has them douse the whole sacrifice with water three different times. And we made the application of this boldness, even putting up roadblocks in the face of God, being that confident, knowing that God was going to light it on fire. And then we pick up in verse 36 of chapter 18. And it came to pass at the time of the offering and the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And then verse 38 says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And then verse 40, we ended with this. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he executed them there. Wow, pretty intense. Elijah, striking on that moment where the people have bowed down to their faces, said, the Lord is God. The Lord alone is God, right? And he says, okay, let's grab these prophets. Let's take them down. Let's purge the land from these evil, satanic prophets. I wonder, we ended last time with the idea that our God is a consuming fire, and this idea that no matter what we're facing, that our God is powerful. In Deuteronomy 4:24, it says, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And it's so important for us to remember who our God is. Yes, we can approach our God through Jesus Christ, but this Old Testament God is the same in the New Testament. He's still a powerful God. He's still a God to be revered and respected, and a God that can solve any issue. He's not out of control. He's a God of power. And so today, as we go into this next section, I wanted to kind of throw us back to what we had started with. The reason we went into this book was James talks about Elijah at the end there of James chapter 5. And I wanted to remind us of what James says about Elijah. Halfway through verse 16 in James chapter 5, he says, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I bring this back to your attention because this verse in James chapter 5, we're going to see both of those things today. We're going to see that Elijah was an incredible man of prayer, and we're going to see, unfortunately, that Elijah was a man just like us, with all those human characteristics, those failings, those trappings that we battle. Elijah faced those same things. We hold a lot of the people in the Bible on this pedestal. They're super saints, right? And Elijah, we see today, falls into one of those classic traps that we all fall into. And so even in his failings, we can be encouraged that he's like us. So his victories can be achieved through Christ. Just like we can fail, we can also see the victories that Elijah saw. So let's pick it up here in verse 41. 1 Kings 18, verse 41. This is after he's executed all of the prophets of Baal. And he finally gets up and goes over to Ahab. And he says this, verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain. It's like, I can hear it in the distance. I always think of, I don't know what age group everyone is, but Hulk Hogan used to go with the ear. They'd do the hand, and it's like, I envision Elijah going, I think I hear rain coming. He's like, why don't you go start feasting? Because I think I hear some rain. And that's how I view this, as tacky as that is. But that's the idea here. He's like, you know what? Now that God has accomplished what he wants to accomplish with Mount Carmel, he's purged the land. Now God's going to bring rain because God's promised that. Apparently, King Ahab had been fasting. Even in pagan cultures, fasting is viewed as something important. If there's a monumental day or if there's something of importance, fasting into that day. And now we even do it for fitness. You know, you're fasting in the morning. People don't eat until 2 o'clock. My brother does that, intermittent fasting. And so we see here that apparently he hadn't been eating or drinking because he knew that day was important going up to Mount Carmel. So Elijah tells him in confidence, hey, it's about to start raining. You can go eat and drink. I know what you want to do. And Elijah knew that now, because he had followed what the Lord had said back in verse 36, and the prophets of Baal were removed, that the Lord could then answer that prayer. He didn't want to pray that prayer too, because if you still had prophets of Baal, they could, even though defeated up there, those prophets could take credit for the rain, right? Remember, Baal's the sky god, and so the weather god. So if you leave these guys alive, even though they've been humiliated up on Mount Carmel, as soon as the rain comes, they're going to go, well, we did that. See? See, Baal did hear us. He didn't bring fire, but he brought rain. See? And so Elijah leaves no doubt. It's like, these guys are all dead. So the only person who can bring rain is the living God. There's no more prophets of Baal. Verse 42, so Ahab went up to eat and drink. And here we see another contrast in what was going on. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. I think it's telling that each one of them did what they're used to. You see Elijah praying over and over again. Even in the victory, he goes to pray. And then Ahab goes to eat and drink. He does what he's good at, right? He had been eating and drinking and feasting. We know that he was there with Jezebel, with these prophets of Baal, the prophets of Asherah, feasting while the people were suffering during this drought. And so it's so telling to me that each one would do their MO. Hey, guess what? Go ahead and do what you do best. Go and feast. And I'm going to go do what I do best. I'm going to go pray. One person feeding the flesh, one person feeding the spirit. What a contrast between those two perspectives after what had happened on Mount Carmel. One goes back to feeding the flesh and one goes back to feeding the spirit. Look at the posture of Elijah here on Mount Carmel. It says that he then bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. This is an unusual posture. We've seen people on their knees. We've seen even Elijah spread out, prostrate on the ground. We've seen him over a child, right? But this is unique, where he gets on his knees sort of and then puts his head like an ostrich down on the ground almost, and puts his head between his legs. I think there's a little bit of significance there, in that you never see a methodology. You never see, if you pray in this position, that's the right position. If you pray only on your knees, that's the right way. If you pray face down, that's the right way. So be leery of anyone who tells you there's only one way to pray, right? The Lord sees the heart. He wants your heart humbled and in faith. And so even here in Elijah, putting his head down, almost as in exhaustion and total reverence to God. It's about the faith. F.B. Meyer said this about this occurrence of him bowing down and putting his head between his legs. He says, "Is it not always so that the men who stand the straightest in the presence of sin bow lowest in the presence of God?" And that's what we see in Elijah. Fearless, standing up straight and tall, mocking the prophets of Baal. And then in his time with the Lord, he bows the lowest. He has his face so low it can't get any lower to the ground. And that's really the key to standing to sin, is bowing low before your king, bowing low before the Lord, so you can stand upright in the face of sin. And so it was with Elijah. He now expects the Lord to move, and he says in verse 43, says, "And he said to his servant, 'Go up now and look toward the sea.' So he went up and looked and said, 'There's nothing.' And seven times he said, 'Go again.'" Elijah didn't pray once and send him seven times. Elijah prayed seven times and sent him each time. It's an interesting distinction, because Elijah probably was not short-winded in his prayers. So I can imagine the servant standing there waiting to be told what to do, and Elijah's praying. Maybe he's praying along, and Elijah spends time in prayer. And then when the Lord prompted him, he says, "You know what? Go check again." And he comes back. Nope, nothing. Okay, let's pray some more. Let's get back into it. Another hour goes by. All right, go check again. Nothing. He does this 7 times. Why 7 times? Why so stubborn? One of the commentaries I read, it says this was stubbornly persistent prayer. It was as if Elijah would not take no for an answer because he had the confidence of what God's will was to send rain. He had already been told by God that God would send rain. God already told him that was his will. He stubbornly furthered the will of God by his persistent prayer. Not that he forced God to do anything, but he already knew God's will, so he was praying God's will. I was thinking about this, and this is where people get weird in prayer. They're like, well, you need to pray this amount of times in this posture, in this way. And if you use these magic words, it will unlock God, and God will just be forced to do something. I want us to be so careful in that, in methodologies, in attributing to God a genie, like if I say alakazam, alakazoo, whatever, and then God has to do it. When we pray God's will, God says he wants to do something, that's different. God says he wants to do something. I know God wants to do something. God says he's not willing that any should perish, so I pray for the salvation of my relatives. I know that God is, he doesn't want my relatives to perish, but they're going to make their own choice, right? And so I make those prayers and petitions to God. But I was thinking to myself, and I don't know if you've ever thought like this, why do we pray multiple times for things? Why do we even pray? Doesn't God know what you have need of before you even ask of it? Why does God need to be prayed to multiple times on a topic? Have you ever thought that? Like, why am I repeating myself? Didn't I already pray this? And then if you want to go even deeper, when I was a kid, I thought, well, should I be praying for people that have already existed because God's outside of time, so I could like technically be praying to a God outside of time, and I could be praying for the Apostle Paul? Kind of a weird thought, but I was thinking that when I was like 13, 14. All of that, I don't know exactly how prayer interacts with the will of God. I know that God is sovereign, but I also know that God asks us to pray. And I know that prayer moves the heart of God. And so it's really interesting. When we look at prayer, we want to be careful not to swing too far this way. He's just sovereign. Well, then what is prayer for? Or my prayer forces him to do something. Both those things aren't true. The truth is in the middle. And we could get really technical. I was reading through, looking for some answers, and this is what satisfied me. A commentary said, you know, does the farmer understand the molecular structure of the seed? Or is it just a truth that if you plant it, it'll bear fruit? And so rather than trying to understand every single aspect of prayer, here's what I know. It works. It's effective. And God's asked me to do it. So do I need to understand every intricacy of prayer? Every way that God, do I need to understand everything? Or do I just act in obedient faith when I pray? Do I pray according to the scriptures? It's not that we shouldn't know. It's that some things, trying to know will be an endless endeavor. You're trying to know that something that only God truly understands. And so I would encourage you guys, let's pray. And let me sum this up. And I'll just give you a couple examples. We saw Elijah pray 3 different times. We saw Jesus pray 3 different times in the garden. We saw Paul praying for the same thing. So we know that praying for the same thing is an example to us and praying fervently. But I'll sum up how we're to pray here. And this is just my quote. If you don't like it, you can disregard it. Here it is. It says, our prayers should be offered earnestly, fervently, frequently in faith. Because we should labor in prayer. They should be earnest. We should be spending the time to just be dedicated. I'm going to pray. I'm going to labor in prayer over things. I'm going to earnestly pray. I'm going to fervently pray. I'm going to pray with passion. I'm not going to pray passively and just go, yeah, if you do it or don't do it, whatever. God doesn't like prayers like that. He's like, well, it doesn't matter to you. Why should it matter to God? We should pray frequently. Throughout Scripture, we're told to pray without ceasing, right? To pray constantly. pray frequently. And then the Lord says, hey, pray in faith. Trust me. Trust what I'm doing. The Lord responds to earnest, fervent, frequent, faith-filled prayers. I don't know exactly how that all works. Did he know I was going to pray that? Yeah. Is he pleased when I pray it? Yeah. Both are true. I don't know exactly how that works, but I know it does work. And so I can rest in that. Verse 44, back to the text, says, then it came to pass on the seventh time that he said, there's a cloud. It's as small as a man's hand out there on the horizon, rising out of the sea. So he said, go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. That's all Elijah needed. He just said, okay, that's it. I see that little cloud in the distance. The Lord's answering the prayer. May we be people like that. When we've been praying for something and the Lord starts to answer, he sends a little cloud. We go, okay, awesome. The Lord is answering that prayer. I look around and you can focus on all the things that aren't yet. Or we can focus on the little cloud that God has started to do in this congregation. I was praying when this thing first started that we would have a building. I was praying when this place started that the Lord would bring more people, that the Lord would give us influence in this city, the Lord would prosper us. Do you know where we're at today? We're in a building that we didn't do anything for. We have a city council member who is our landlord, and I'm meeting with people. Last week, I met with the chief of the fire department here because he was at the city council meeting, and I'm getting to know those guys. It's like only the Lord does that. I didn't go out of my way to do those kinds of things, but those are little clouds that I'm seeing in answer to prayer. And I'm going, Lord, I prayed for these things, and I'm seeing these little clouds that you're putting together, and pretty soon it's going to be a storm. So I'm seeing indications, and I want that to be enough. I don't want to sit and focus on all the things that aren't yet. I want to focus on the little cloud that's out in the distance. Maybe it's really small, but I know it's there, and it wasn't there before. And so do we do that? So Elijah does that. He said, that's enough. Go tell him. You better get started or you're going to get stopped by the rain that's coming. Sometimes the Lord is answering our prayers, but it looks like a tiny cloud. May we be people who just focus on what the Lord's doing instead of what he hasn't done yet. It's like you haven't sent the rainstorm yet. It takes faith. It takes trust. Verse 45 and 46, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Pretty incredible. This, if you look on the map, there's about a 14 to 18 mile gap between where they were at Carmel and then Jezreel. Depending on the route and depending on the angle, 14 to 18 miles. This is obviously something that was miraculous. And Elijah pulls up his garment and it's like, I'm going on a marathon right now. I'm going to run because the Lord has brought his hand upon me, empowered me, and I'm going to go there. The interesting thing is we don't really know why. The Bible's silent. We can speculate a little bit. I believe that he went there and the Lord wanted him there in that city for when Ahab told Jezebel what had happened. But that's speculation. We don't know. We do know that the Lord came upon him and he supernaturally ran in a way that he beat out a horse and chariot. It's like, okay, awesome. So he's there. He's at Jezreel. And rather than focus on the miracle that happened, let's just focus on, hey, the Lord wanted him there for some reason. So then we hop into chapter 19. Ahab has gone to Jezreel, so Elijah's there too. And now it's time for Ahab to let his wife know all that happened on Mount Carmel. This is going to be a great, great moment for her. Verse 1 says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also, how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Ew. She's not happy. Can you imagine Jezebel sitting back at this place in Jezreel and knowing that all this stuff was going on up there? And then afterwards, seeing all the rain clouds, she must have thought to herself, oh, my prophets have done it. Hopefully they killed Elijah. The rain is coming. We're about to feast again, about to have all my 450 prophets back. And then her husband comes and says, yeah, they're all dead. Every one of them. They're all dead. And Elijah humiliated them, mocked them, and then called down fire. She wasn't very happy. So her options at that point are, do I repent and turn, or do I double down? You can guess what she does. Rather than focusing on the miracle of fire from heaven that Elijah had prayed for, she focused on the lack of her prophets. You've come against my prophets. This is an example of spiritual blindness. And I don't know if you've encountered this when you're talking to relatives or friends or anything. No matter what you present to them, it's never going to be good enough. It's never going to be enough. There's a spiritual blindness that we have to pray through sometimes when we deal with people. When we deal with some people, you could literally show them a miracle in front of their faces like Jesus did, and people harden their hearts and choose not to believe. And I see this here with her. Spiritual blindness. She was so demonically charged, she didn't care about any of that stuff. She just knew that she had a rage towards Elijah at that point. Listen to what she says in verse 2. It says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah. He's right there in the city, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, the prophets, by tomorrow about this time. Wow, she's ready to kill him. She's like a tiger without her cubs, just ready to go. She's ferocious. Why didn't she just have him killed immediately? I was thinking about it and go, you know, I wonder if she feared him after this, and she just wanted to make a threat. This is so like the enemy. Jesus Christ has taken the teeth and the sting out of death. And so I've heard the enemy talked about like a lion. Yeah, he's a roaring lion, but he's a toothless lion. He's a toothless lion. He doesn't have any power anymore over us. And so, yeah, he roars, but he really doesn't have any bite anymore. And so that's what I see in her. It's like, I'm going to kill you tomorrow, maybe, later. It's like, why not just go and arrest him? He's right there in the city. Why not just kill him? It's because the enemy really just wants to discourage the work that had begun. The people were turning back to God. The people had bowed down and said, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah even coming there, I wonder if he thought, okay, now it's time. The Lord's going to bring revival, going to bring revival to this kingdom. And Satan hates revival. And so what would undo a revival in that city? Her scaring Elijah to run again, to run away. It's so like Satan to do this. Verse 3, it says, and when he saw that, this is Elijah, when he saw that, because she sent a messenger to him, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, the southern kingdom, goes all the way down to the southern kingdom. And he left his servant there. And the Berean Bible says it this way, and Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. I want you to notice just a couple of things here, and we're getting really close to being done, but notice a couple of things here about her sending a messenger to Elijah. Write them down if you are a note taker. Elijah got his eyes off of God. It says there, when he saw that, what did he see? He saw the situation. He saw what was about to transpire. This guy brings him a note. When he sees it, when he sees the situation, he's afraid. There's a quote that we have up there, and it says, faith always thrives when God occupies the whole field of vision. When we start to look at people or the present circumstances, faith starts to dwindle. When God occupies the full field of our vision, we just look to him. Nothing's impossible. And we see here for the first time that Elijah got his eyes off of God. He looked at his situation and thought, what am I doing here? She can kill me. The same Elijah who stood up to 450 men with knives was now afraid of this woman who's just, maybe tomorrow I'll kill you. Incredible. It gets his eyes off of God. The second thing I want you to write down or remember, Elijah was afraid. For the first time, we see fear in the life of Elijah. This man who is the epitome of boldness for God. This man who stood up to the 450 prophets, stood up to King Ahab, right to his face. Now he's afraid? Getting your eyes off of God will make you afraid. And then lastly, Elijah was not told to move. This is the first time we see Elijah moving without God directing him to move. He directed him to move to the brook, remember? The brook Cherith. He directed him to move to Zarephath. He directed him to be there with the widow. He directed him to leave Zarephath and confront Ahab. He even gave him instructions on what to do at Mount Carmel. And this is the first time we see Elijah moving without consulting God. Didn't consult God. Just is afraid, eyes off of God, fear, I'm going to go. And so he moves without consulting God. And so he leaves. And verse 4, we'll finish with this. But he himself, after he had dropped off his servant down in Beersheba, he says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, that's enough, it's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. I think the most discouraging part for Elijah is that the Lord had used him in a mighty way and maybe even began to think, I'm better than all those other people who fell before me, who failed. I alone am left. And now in this failure, it's like, I'm no better than anybody else. What's really true about this is you're not. You're not better than your fathers. I'm not better than my father. I'm not better than my father's father. I have a sin nature. And it's only through Jesus Christ that I can overcome that. It's only through his power that I can overcome that. I'm not any better than anyone else. That's the proper perspective anyways. But the most discouraging part for him, I think, was the failure. The failure that he had not consulted God, got his eyes off of God, and ran like a coward. And now he's like, I've had enough. Now that revival that was going to happen is not happening. Now I'm out of the country. I'm into Judah. I'm scared. And now I've failed. It is enough. Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. I think this is a warning for us too, when we begin to think that we're better than other Christians. I've got it more together than the other Christian. Or I've been a Christian for 30 years and that baby Christian over there, it's like he needs to get his stuff together. We have to be so careful. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says this, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's really, really important to take a proper assessment of yourself and go, I need Jesus as desperately today as I needed him when I first got saved. I need him just as much. It's not that I cleaned up my own life. He cleaned up my life. I need him to continue to empower my life, or I will go right back to where I was with the anger, the bitterness, all that stuff. I need him today. And so examine your own life. Our eyes must stay upon Jesus. His eyes got off of Jesus. Think about what Peter did when Peter walked on the water. He looked to Jesus and he's walking on the water, this incredible miracle. And then as soon as he got his eyes off of Jesus, he started to sink. This is exactly what's going on here with Elijah. As soon as he gets his eyes off of the Lord and gets his eyes on his present circumstance, he starts to fail in a big way. Let's look to Jesus, because all things are possible in Christ who strengthens us. Let us be strengthened by spending much time in prayer, his word, walking and talking with him, spending time with him, being equipped for every good work, lest we fall. Let's pray fervently. Let's pray with zeal. Let's pray in faith. that the Lord would hear us and that we can commune with him and have a closeness. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, for the encouragement and the reality that these are just men who did amazing works by your hand. And Lord, we thank you that we are called to be your kids, that we can call out to you and cry out to you, and you know what's best for us. And so God, as we go out into the world this week, give us the strength to live for you, lest we think too highly of ourselves and we fall back into the old man, old woman kind of junk that you saved us from. So Lord, empower us. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.